Good to see all of you here today. We're going to be looking at God the Creator today and the beauty of His work and the call to praise Him in our study of Psalms. Psalm 8 is our passage today. Would you listen as we read it together, as I read it with you, to you, and see that we should praise God for governing well, that the Psalms summon us to do that. He governs creation. He governs humanity. Should praise Him. Let's hear Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants You have ordained praise because of Your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, the son of man that You care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of Your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Lord, may we indeed have an eye for Your majesty to praise You as the good governor in this yet fallen world. May we see Your good reign, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I checked the news on Wednesday morning. Oh boy. War in Libya. The Libyan Air Force strafing its own people. Civilians slain. Some miles to the east, a report of clashes between Christians and Muslims as some Muslims burned a church and the Christians decided to resist. Ensuing clashes left 11 people dead. And then in America, the next headline, you know, just a few miles away from us, a former governor on corruption trials, and somehow he's running out of money, can't defend himself, hopes the state will defend him for crimes against the state. And then a little bit to the north, we've got labor unrest and recriminations in Wisconsin, and oil prices are up and food prices are up and inflation is up before the economy is back, and 21 priests in Philadelphia have been suspended for alleged sins and crimes. Schools are failing in Memphis, and on it goes. I sighed and looked outside my window. It was about 8 o'clock. I had already had a nice little breakfast, and my office was warm. The tea was getting cold. Not really, I don't drink tea. But my office was warm, my stomach was full, the birds were bouncing around my backyard, the first buds were forming on the tree, I read some email. Yes, there was a little bad news, but most of it was good. Most of it was, answer prayer, thank you, good job, just wanted to share something positive with you. Spring is back. Life quickens. Our pulse quickens. We need to give thanks for that. We look at the world. We look at the bad news, relentless bad news. And the Psalms tell us not to ignore the bad news, but that we should still praise God, who is the governor of this world. In recent weeks, we've been in the Psalms about 5 or 6 weeks by now. In recent weeks, we've noticed several times that the Psalms teach us to lament, to sigh, to groan, to confess our sins, to say there's much that's wrong with this world and I'm part of it. Forgive me for that, Lord. We lament, we sigh, we groan, we pray, and sometimes God hears and He acts and He delivers, and sometimes He doesn't change things, but He changes us so that we can endure. And sometimes He doesn't change things, but reminds us that if we would change, things would look better. There are 60 Psalms of lament in the Bible, crying out woe and disaster and pain. But there are 70 Psalms that praise God. There are 70 Psalms that say, I will extol You, I will praise You, I will honor You. O Lord, You are wise, You are good, You govern this world well. Half the Psalms almost lament. Half the Psalms almost praise God. Now, we don't want to deny for 1 minute that life brings us pains and anxieties and fears. And I look out at you and I know what many of you have experienced and are experiencing. And we have to sing through our sorrows, but we also are told by God, even in sorrow, even in this dark world, that we should praise the good and trustworthy God. It is true that tsunamis strike, and we lament, and we grieve, and we pray, and we ask God to help. And we are almost forced to wonder, God, are you really in charge? Are you governing the world with these people dying? And just 5 or 6 years ago, thousands of people were slain. And yet, you know, if you do the reading, the seismologists say that there is about one tsunami a year, and the average tsunami creates waves 6 or 7 feet high. In other words, as painful as the catastrophes are, this world is not generally filled with catastrophes. Most of the time, we see God's good rule. We can be confident. We can be settled. And psalm after psalm tells us that. Psalm 8, which we read. Psalm 104, we read a little. Psalm 145, we alluded to. These psalms and many, many others say the world brings us good, not just evil. God brings us good. He created a world that's orderly and life-giving. He's bestowed it upon us. The Psalms of praise say life is not an endless struggle. It is not a ceaseless string of tasks that we need to fulfill, problems to overcome. We do not constantly battle a hostile and recalcitrant world. This world is actually intrinsically friendly to us. God created it. He made it so that it would produce food, you know, grain and fruits and animals and warmth and drink. And it's His good design. We live in this world that He made for us. And psalm after psalm praises that. Psalm 104, which we were in a little bit earlier, says in one place, He makes grass grow, God that is, makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing food from the earth, wine that gladdens man's heart, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. God cares for us. There's a psalm which a dear older friend of mine used to quote a lot. Maybe asking me, how are things going? He would say, well, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And I thought that was quaint, and then one day I realized it was from the Bible. It's from Psalm 16. And I thought, well, that's a way of saying, you know, life is good. I'm thankful for God's providence. And then you read and you realize that what it means when it says the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places means I like my property lines. That's what it means. I like the border of my farm. I like the soil and the water supply that I have. And some people, critical, skeptical people, read that in the Bible and they say, see, the Bible is, especially in these Psalms of Praise, is kind of smug and self-indulgent, you know. Everything's falling out for me. Everything's working for me. And maybe, they say, the writer's oblivious to other people. If the lines have fallen out well for you, they probably haven't fallen out for somebody else. But that's not the way the Psalm goes. The Psalm says the lines have fallen in pleasant places, and you are my God, and apart from you, I have no good thing. Therefore, I praise you. I praise you, O Lord. And we shouldn't be blind to the fact that God blesses, even in the darkness of this world. We have in our church a mission called the Micah House. Most of you probably know about it. It's a house in Tegucigalpa, Honduras, which is a city that has many, many abandoned children, especially abandoned boys. And a son of this church, Michael Miller, has been ministering there for a decade or more. And they rescue street children, street boys, who've been kicked out of their homes because mom and dad can't afford it. And they become glue addicts and scroungers and petty criminals, and they bring them in. And they find healing. But it's not always simple. Sometimes the boys come in when they're maybe 9, 10, 11, 12, and then they love the order and they love having meals, and then they rebel. They don't like the structure. They don't like being told what to do. Especially happens when they hit puberty, and then they start dealing with their past, and they don't know how to do it, and they get rebellious. And this last story, this last letter, told of two boys who left the Micah House. They didn't want the order anymore. And Michael Miller met one of them some months later in the street by accident. And it was awkward. I mean, the boy wanted to talk, but not talk. He felt guilty. He wanted to evade. Didn't really want to tell what was going on in his life. And they parted. And as the boy and Michael walked their separate ways, the boy turned and called out, "But you're still my dad, aren't you, Michael?" And see, there's a hunger for that. There's a desire for order in this world. Even when we rebel against order, we still want order. We still want a ruler, a governor. And God says that he does rule and govern and structure this world so that it gives us what is good. And we should praise God for that. That's what the Psalms tell us. Psalm 104, and I'm going to ask you if you would, maybe if you have a Bible with you, just to kind of walk through it with me. Psalm 104 describes God's good governance of creation with very little reference to people. In fact, the name of God and the names of humans are not mentioned often. It's a survey of God's splendid creation. And if you walk through it, you see that it mentions the light and the clouds and the winds, the water and the mountains. He names the grass, the grain, and the water. This satisfies birds and beasts, the fruit, the oil, the wine, the bread that feed mankind. It's a tour of all creation. He walks us through the sun and the moon, the dark and the light, the seasons. He tells us about the creatures in the world, about storks and donkeys and goats and lions. And then after it's done, 20-some verses, it pauses to meditate. And it says, you know, there is peace in all of God's realm. He governs this world well. There is peace. The lions do roar. It's not as though the psalmist is unaware that there are lions. He knows that some animals eat other animals. Yes, it's true. But God feeds them. And there are frightening animals in the great deeps, the great waters. And if you know the Bible's tone overall, it often describes the seas as a dangerous place with wild animals that can destroy us. But here it says in verse 24, 26, the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, the sea monster, also is there. You formed it to frolic there. Yes, God made his great beasts to play in the water. And all is good in God's world. And then he thanks God in verses 27 and 28 for providing food to his creatures at the proper time. And then he finally says, I have awe, I have wonder, I have gratitude for all that you've made. Lord, you govern all things well. This good creation didn't arise by chance. It's your enduring gift. And then there's Psalm 145. And Psalm 145 is like Psalm 104, describing the government of all things. But the focus here is on God's government of humanity. And the fact that God deserves praise for that. The psalm begins, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Generation must tell generation about your great character, your mighty deeds, your awesome works. What's the greatest work of God? The greatest work of God is to be who he is. The psalm says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. He has compassion on all that he has made. His mere existence calls us to praise him. Creation holds together because God is the master and the ruler and the governor of all things. And it walks again through some of the creatures of the world. Again, Psalm 145 talks about sun and rain and rocks and waves and about various animals that live in the world. And we could add to them things that we know about that they didn't know. You know, microorganisms and worms and jellyfish and larger beasts that roam the earth. And they all praise God, the psalm says. Now, they don't praise God with words, because as much as we would like it, animals can't talk. You can work with your dog all you want. It may understand sit, but it's not going to say sit. And animals cannot fully articulate the joy that they feel. We look out at the birds flying around and animals running around. We think they look so happy, the deer and the wild animals bounding as we see them, bounding away from our tomato plants, which they were just eating. But that's another story. We look at them bounding and we think they're joyful. And maybe they are, but they are not able to say, I thank you, O Lord. They can't say that. We say it for them. We declare, I will extol you. Your saints will extol you. All creation will sing your praise. It is our privilege to say that to God for the rest of creation, to say, God, your dominion governs and endures through all generations. You are faithful to all your promises. You are loving toward all that you have made. And not just all, but there is a special concern, Psalm 145 says, that God has toward the weak. God upholds all those who fall. He lifts up all who are bowed down. The Lord is loving toward all he has made. He is near to all who call on him, all who call on him in truth. He hears their cry. He saves them. So says Psalm 145, 14 to 19. Now, if you've been here week by week, you may be a little bit astonished. You may be saying about now, who wrote this? Because it can't be David, because David's always lamenting and confessing. But, you know, I've hidden something from you, and that is that so far every week we have studied a Psalm of David. Every focal study has been David. So it's David who says, O Lord, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. David cries out the lamentation and confession over his own sin. And it's David who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? Why in my hour of greatest distress are you suddenly blind to my needs? That's David who says all that. And it's also David who says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we might ask the question, so what's the deal, David? Are you, you know, like he manic depressive or something? Well, David wrote 73 psalms, and he wrote them over a span of 40 or 45 years, which means he was writing a psalm about once every 7 or 8 months. And what we find in the psalms is that God speaks through David all that needs to be spoken. When David is in distress, he has a psalm that expresses distress. And when David is a sinner needs to repent, he writes a psalm to repent. And yet it's also true, again, 60 psalms of lamentation, about 70 of praise. It is also true that David is able to say over and over again, Lord, you're good, you're reliable, you're trustworthy. I can count on you. Your promises will not fail. We can and we must sing the lamentations and the praises. Not one or the other. Both. I had a conversation with a business friend of mine who doesn't go to church here recently, and it was one of those conversations where it was like he asked questions and I was supposed to answer them. I don't know how it happened that way, but just the way, it's the way it fell out. He was peppering me with questions and expecting me to answer, and he said, among other things, how are things at Central? And I said, well, you know, they're pretty good. He said, how are your leaders? I said, I have to tell you, my leaders are great. I said, you know, every single elder here is a good elder. I really believe that. And every single deacon is a good deacon. Not many pastors can say that. He said, that's the truth. I said, praise God. He said, praise God. And then he asked me what I want to accomplish at Central Presbyterian Church, and that's a very businessy question, you know. And you're supposed to have answers for this. You know, when a pastor meets with a business leader, he's supposed to have a fourfold answer about the things he's going to accomplish. And the truth is, you know, there are things I'd like to accomplish, and I could have rattled them off, and they would be things I really would like to see, you know. I'd like to see our missions, you know, focused better, sharper, to do more good in more strategic places, and I'd like to serve in our community more and more and be a force for good more obviously in St. Louis. And, you know, we have more and more people in small groups and discipleship groups, and we're trying to find out if we've reached the 50% mark, and if we have, praise God, and we'll go for 60% after that. And we've got a site in West County that's doing better. We want it to grow faster and faster, become self-sufficient, so we can start another one, maybe to the east, maybe in Central West End or somewhere. And I could have answered all those things, and I would have been totally sincere. But I wasn't in the mood. He was asking me too many questions. And so I decided to go off the script. And I said, you know, this is also a true statement. I said, you know what I would really like? What I would really like is for this church to be a place where people tell the truth. Where they tell the truth to each other in sermons and in lessons and in Bible studies and in relationships and more in homes. They just tell the truth to each other. We tell the big truth to each other, not little truths, not the truth about, you know, Ashton Kutcher's latest Twitter and Charlie Sheen's latest rant about winning and the political issue that's hot at the moment. Not that truth, the big truth, the gospel truth, the truth about what God's doing in the world and what he's doing in our lives and what he's going to do with it. And I said, you know, I'd like to just be a place where we tell the truth to each other and to the world and see what God does with it. That's my plan. And maybe I said it because I'm in the Psalms. And the Psalms are just so truthful. They say to God what the psalmist thinks and feels. When things are bad, the psalmist says, why have you forsaken me? I know you've forsaken me, God. I just want to know why. Will you turn your face from me forever? I know you've turned your face from me for months now. I just want to know if it's going to last forever or if you'll ever turn back to me. That's brutally honest. But there are also psalms that say, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. There are psalms that say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, when we're truthful, we tell God whatever's in our soul. We listen to our soul, and we tell God what's in our soul, but we also listen back. We also know that God may speak back to our soul, and that we should monitor our soul in light of what God has said and correct our soul's biases and shortcomings and remove its unjustified self-pity and isolation. We should listen to our soul, but also attune our soul to God's truth. And so the Psalms correct us and redirect us. The Psalms of praise are a vital part of that. They say, bless the Lord. Remember his benefits. If you're physically sick, if you're sick over your sins, if your life is in the pit and you're oppressed, cry out your woe, your lamentation, pray it, sigh it, cry it. But it's also true that it's a great thing to live in God's world. It's a great thing to be a human under his care. And we should praise him for that. The Psalms do not invite us to be sappy and say, we can be happy all the time and every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. The Psalm does not deny the misery of life and the sorrow of life. David does not forget that he grieves and laments. He did not forget that he said, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. David knows he said that, but he also knows that God forgave all of his sins. He knows that too. And he praises God for that. And the Bible says there's a time to weep and a time to mourn and a time to rejoice and to say, oh Lord, you're good and I praise you. Here's part of the truth. Do you know that Seattle is one of those cities that's growing and growing, kind of like Atlanta? And some people say, well, it's because of the industries there and because of, you know, the beauty of creation. I have a suspicion that some people don't move to Seattle despite the rain and the mist. I think some people move there because of the rain and the mist. They want to brood and to mourn in the gloom of the misty mountains. They want to languish under the dead icy volcano known as Mount Rainier. That's not how you say it. It's Mount Rainier. Yeah, but we call it Rainier because it's rainier around here than it is anywhere else. And we have come to bemoan the death of civilization except for a few enclaves of fair trade coffee. And you can come and find it in our coffee shop. This is the only segment of truth. And the Psalms of Joy say, you can visit Mount Doom, but you're not supposed to stay there. You can even stay there for a long time, but you're not supposed to stay there forever. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Extol him. I have here with me today a sketch. It's actually an enlargement of a sketch that I have in my office. Can you see it in the last row? Can you tell what it is? It's a rhinoceros, right? Can you see that back there? Some of you recognize this sketch. If you visited me in my office, you have seen this sketch. It sits over my left shoulder. And people sometimes come in and say, oh, what is that sketch? Tell me about that sketch. And then sometimes they say, I know why you have that in your office. I say, really, do you? Tell me why I have it in my office. They said, well, because It's a rhinoceros. And a rhinoceros has thick skin. And to be, you know, any kind of a leader in a pasture, you've got to have thick skin. And so you have a rhinoceros to remind you that you need thick skin. And I said, well, that's a good guess, and it's completely wrong. I have this in my office because my daughter sketched it for me for my birthday 2.5 years ago, and I like it. That's why it's in my office. And I asked her why she sketched a rhinoceros. I said, Sarah, did you sketch this because I need to have thick skin? She said, no, I sketched it because I like to sketch animals that have odd shapes and strange textures. And I just like it. And I like animals, she could have said, like chameleons and geckos and rhinoceros and giraffe and walrus. And, you know, apart from the sheer pleasure in God's creation, there's also a pleasure in thinking that you can take a black pen and make a bunch of scratches on a piece of paper, and after 45 minutes, you've got a rhinoceros. There's a glory in that. There's a glory in being able to take a blank piece of paper and remember what a rhinoceros looks like and make marks, and there's a rhinoceros. It is a glorious thing to be a human, beholding God's creation. That's what Psalm 8 is about. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you wouldn't know this at first glance, but I'm going to ask you to look at it and notice that the first time the word Lord appears, it's all caps in your translation or bulletin. There's a reason. There are different words in the Old Testament for Lord, and the one that gets all caps is always Yahweh, which is God's name for himself. Well, we might say it's his first name or his proper name and the name he gives himself. It means, I am who I am. I am the self-existent, pre-existent, all-good, holy God. And then our Lord is a completely different word. It's the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Creator. And it means the Lord Yahweh, the self-existent God, is the governor of my life, of our life. And then it goes on in the next verse to tell us about the way in which God rules, and it moves from God's glory above the heavens to the lips of children and infants that God has used or God has ordained to praise him in the presence of his enemies to silence his foes. What it literally says in the original is, from the lips of infants and children, you have established a bulwark. A bulwark is a defense. God has created this vast universe and has chosen to have 2 and 3 and 5 and 7-year-olds to be his defenders against the attacks of the world. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and the critics said, you know, Jesus, you're not doing things right and you're not following the pattern for Messiah and you're getting undue praise, he said, yeah, but the babies are praising me. That was his answer. The infants are praising me. The children are praising me. God ordains that our little children, your friends' children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews should defend his honor by praising him, their little lips lisping his praise. God's majesty is great, and when we see it, we often feel insignificant. That's the next line in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, all it takes is God's fingers to make this vast world. When I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? When I consider the vastness of this creation, the mountains and the seas, the stars and their vast array, which, you know, in those days you could see unimpeded by light pollution and industrial pollution, but we see them better through Hubble, and we now know that those stars are, in many cases, actually galaxies. And there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. And each galaxy has 100 or 200 or 300 billion stars. And as numerous as that is, for you scientists, 1 or 2 times 10 to the 23rd power, there are more atoms in one human body than there are stars in the universe. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And I feel so puny and insignificant, so tiny and so weak as I see the vastness of the great structures and the fineness of the tiny structures. And yet God says to us, I have made you a little lower than myself and my angels. Verse 5 says that God crowned mankind with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Flocks and herds, wild beasts, birds and fish. Animals that are strong and swift and crafty and elusive. And God governs them all through us. We are supposed to rule the world for God. It is a grand mission, and we think to ourselves, I'm not up to that. Okay, why don't we do it together? Man and wife ruling side by side. Friends, teams at work governing side by side. And we say, well, we don't do very well at that. That's often true. Instead of governing, we exploit. Instead of caring, we dominate. But we can and should still lay hold of God's ideal. We should still aim for it. Let me say it this way. David knows that we rule poorly, but he does not say it in Psalm 8. He doesn't say it so the ideal will still be there, so we'll still shoot for it. And you may say, well, what can I rule? What can I govern? Well, you know, you can govern your house, your finances, your time, your skills, your studies, as you go about work, as you study, as you care for your home, as you make food, as you pull weeds, as you plant flowers, as you do lesser things, your entertainment, your music, all the rest, you should say to yourself and you should pray to God, Lord, may I govern this for you? May I rule over this for you? I'm not just trying to do stuff. At the beginning of the day, get up and say, Lord, help me to do it, to govern it, to rule it even for you. That doesn't mean we're all going to be stars. That's not where I'm going next. Somebody sent me a story, an account, really a letter between two men. They're both philosophers. A man named Rush Rees, whom none of you have ever heard of, an obscure philosopher, and Ludwig Wittgenstein, and all of you know him, right? Now, really, he was one of the most famous and influential philosophers of the 20th century, even if he's not a household name. And Wittgenstein truly was a great and creative mind and very, very famous in his day. And Rees was never famous, but they were friends. And Rees knew he wasn't a great philosopher and decided to give it up because he would never be a great philosopher. He wanted to become a welder. And as bad as he was, so he thought as a philosopher, he's even worse as a welder, and so he went back to philosophy. And he was all discouraged, and Wittgenstein wrote him a letter. And the letter said, don't stupidly throw away an opportunity of doing some good. You're all right. Nothing more, nothing less. Philosophical influences much worse than yours are spreading rapidly, and it's important that you should stay at your job. That your success won't be brilliant is certain. In fact, it will be meager. It's bound to be. But please, if you possibly can, resign yourself to it and stay on. Now, that's brutally candid. It's a letter between friends. And one friend saying to the other, you're not going to be a great person, but you can be faithful. And you can make a difference in your world. Your university, not the greatest university, but your university will be a little bit better because you're there. So stay on and do your best, language of the Psalms, to govern the minds of your students on God's behalf. We may not be great, but we can be willing. Iron sharpens iron. And we can get stronger than we would have been as we converse, as we labor together. There are days, no doubt, when every choice looks compromised, when we have, you know, you want to choose at a buffet. Somebody offers you, here, what do you want for an appetizer? And the choices are, what, donuts and potato chips. And you say to yourself, isn't there any fresh fruit? No, there isn't any. You know, sometimes things aren't the way you'd like them to be. We don't always rule well. And the Bible knows that. Psalm 8 is quoted often in the New Testament. I told you once it's quoted by Jesus when he is praised. He said, the children are defending me. The other time it's quoted is in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's going over the same material. It says, you know, God has crowned us with glory and honor and put everything under our feet. And then Hebrews pauses and says, of course, we don't yet see everything under our feet. That's called an understatement. And then he pauses again and says, but we do see Jesus, the true and great man, our forerunner, our hero. And while it's true that we do not see ourselves, men ruling on thrones, we do see Jesus, Hebrews says, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death on our behalf, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and so bring many sons to glory. Therefore, holy brothers who share in his heavenly calling, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We can fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we fix our eyes on him, the one who is ruling perfectly, we can be restored, not just to life, but to meaning and to governing the world for him. We are crowned again with glory and honor. And so we should live. So we should praise God, knowing there's a time to lament that this world is broken, but there is more than lament. There is still glory. There's still reason to praise, to thank, to extol God, to believe he will continue to be faithful, that our life is meaningful and good, that God is the Redeemer, the Creator, the Sustainer, and we should praise him together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we'd be realists about the brokenness of this world, and there is a time to lament, to confess our sins, to plead with you for grace, to ask that you would indeed be the one who's tasted death for us and restored us to glory. And Lord, we can taste glory again. We would praise you for that. We would pause and praise and thank and glorify and magnify and leave the gloom and rise as best we can to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.